We have reached the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews in our study, and I think before we start today, it would be just as well for us to gather up the points and see afresh its setting. I suppose the 11th chapter of this epistle is a favourite chapter amongst God's people. Christians have their favourite chapters. But you know, God's word always speaks its message fully when we see it in the setting the Holy Spirit has given it. Now, we have to go back then to the end of chapter 10, where the apostle, to encourage these Hebrew believers who had started the Christian way, were already suffering in a measure for their faith, but encouraging them to hold fast and to go on to the goal, or to the end, or to perfection, as it's translated in this epistle. And so, he reminds them in verse 32, he has called to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, and that's been translated enlightened in chapter 6, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, a spectacle, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used, for you had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, your possessions. See what they've gone through. And wouldn't it have been a sad thing, having endured so much for the precious faith they've been given, that they suddenly turn back and give up? So he brings three things to bear to encourage them. The first is the near coming of the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 36, or rather verse 35 first, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. That's the whole point of the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's dealing with the reward that God is willing to give his children if they will but go right on, whatever it costs, to the goal. Now, if you cast it away, says this writer, you'll have lost your reward. You're saved all right, but will you get this glorious prize, this crown? Well, don't cast it away. He says you need of endurance, patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise, you might get this glorious prize. And here's the first thing brought to encourage them to hold fast, for it's only a little while, and he that shall come will come, and won't tarry. Well now, unless those words really mean what they say, you surely can see that it would be almost a mockery. If the apostle was meaning the second advent as we know it today, which is yet future to us, something that was going to occur, say at least 2,000 years after this, how could that be brought to any practical bearing to encourage Christians of that day going through trials and tribulations and difficulties? Supposing we could have gone to them and we'd said to them, well, hold fast, in 2,000 years the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. Well, that wouldn't have affected them, would it? But if we said to them, hold fast, it's only a little while, he may come any day. Now, those of us who know the dispensational setting of the Acts of the Apostles know that that was true. Only waiting upon the repentance of Israel and the Lord Jesus Christ according to the gracious promise of God, given in the third chapter of the Acts, the Lord Jesus Christ would be sent back to them. And that sending back, that return was a possibility, all through the period of about 35 years covered by the Acts. So, this great fact was brought before them to be a powerful incentive to hold fast, even the losing of their goods, their possessions, and going forward and not going back. That's fact number one. Verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, and the great stress is on the word live here. You believe by faith in Christ, you started, now you learn to live by it. Whatever it costs, you live by faith in him. But look at the opposite. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. We're going to see, I think, quite clearly, before we finish the study of this letter, of the things that please God and the things that displease God. The word well-pleasing comes in chapter 11, and it comes in chapter 13. We're going to be told presently that without such a faith as chapter 11 deals with, it's impossible to please him. So some God is going to be pleased with, some of his children, but he says to some, I'll have no pleasure in him. He's talking to saved people. So that looking forward to that judgment seat of Christ when all who know him as Saviour will stand there before him to have their service tested as to what they've done for him. Some he'll have pleasure with, reviewing what they've done in this day of opportunity. Some he will not. My soul will have no pleasure in him going back, drawing back to loss. We are not of them who draw back to perdition or loss, but of them that believe for the saving of the soul. And this saving of the soul is not the beginning of the Christian life. This is the end of the Christian life, Peter puts it. Receiving the end of your faith, 1 Peter, even the salvation of your souls. I think I reminded you in a past study that the word end is a variant of this word perfect. It's the word goal. The goal of the Christian faith, not the beginning of it, its end, its goal, is to receive the salvation of the soul. And that has to do very much with suffering and service, with a prize in view. We have looked in past studies at the 16th chapter of Matthew, where the Lord enlarges on this great teaching. We mustn't do it now, but if we're still not clear, that is the chapter to turn to. Now the next thing brought before them to encourage them to hold fast are these great cloud of witnesses in chapter 11. We've seen how they balance by opposite the examples of unbelief in chapter 3. Their forefathers, who though redeemed from Egypt, yet didn't go on to the full end. They didn't go on to perfection. For perfection, or the goal for them, was to get into the promised land. And they didn't get into the promised land. And chapter 3 tells us why. They could not enter in because of disobedience. I want to remind you that the Greek word unbelief and disobedience is one and the same. There's much in common, you know, between disobedience and unbelief. They were a disobedient people. They didn't believe God. When God told them to go up and take the good land, no, they said that we can't. Only two of them said we'd be well able to overcome. The overcomers of the Old Testament, that was Caleb and Joshua, and they were the only two that went in. And God said, very well, my soul shall have no pleasure in this lot, you shall all die in the wilderness, you shall not go in. And in a very solemn setting, you find God taking an oath that these of his redeemed children should not enter in. Now that's a terrible thing, isn't it? You find three divine oaths in Hebrews, but one in connection with God's wrath. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. So here's the opposite. Here's those that did go on to the full end. Every single one that's picked out in chapter 11 by the Holy Spirit are those, although they were human, sometimes they made mistakes. All friends, this is so encouraging when you read this 11th chapter. Because, you know, we're all very human, aren't we? And if we're honest, we know that we're very far from the goal. And there's still so much that isn't Christ-like in our makeup. You'd think, when you read Hebrews chapter 11, that these saints went straight on in one straight line to the goal and didn't waver once. But they did. But they did. And then God in his mercy, who looks at the intentions of the heart, as Scripture says, the thoughts and the planning and the intentions, and sometimes takes more view of that than the outside action. Knowing that, he mercifully blots out all the failings. We shall see that when we deal with Abraham. We shall see characters like Samson coming into this chapter. And how can you put such people amongst those that went on by faith? Well, you see, you're dealing with one, as I pointed out, who can assess as no human being can assess. And that's why he's called in Scripture the righteous judge. He knows sometimes when we fail, it's not our true self. He knew when he looked at David and saw the terrible thing that man did, that wasn't the true David. And he was willing to blot it out. David comes in Hebrews chapter 11. He's there. a murderer, an adulterer. You say, could a man like that come into chapter 11 of those that overcame by faith? Yes, he's there. All right. All the miracle of a God of grace. Isn't it marvellous? Isn't that God deals like that with his children? Of course, while I'm pointing this out, we mustn't presume, must we? We mustn't say, well, that's pretty, it doesn't matter what I do. God will blot it out. No, we can't do that. Because it does matter. As I pointed out, Israel in the wilderness, assuming that it mattered. No, we can't presume. And yet, if that's really our intention, well, that's the one, that's the thing that God's looking at. So, let us ask him to strengthen that intention, that will, so that we may go on, although we may occasionally slip, that we may quickly get back into the Lord's will again and go forward and not slip back. Now then, everyone then in chapter 11 we're going to see is an example of overcoming faith. Not merely the faith of a believer, of a sinner being saved by believing in Christ. Someone who'd started off by believing in God, and then in spite of all the difficulties, they went right on. And then the third thing, of course, is when you get to chapter 12, again you're brought to the supreme example himself, and said, although you're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, well, you can look right away from them. Looking away, the Greek says, not really looking. Looking away unto Jesus, the author. That's the beginner, the Greek says, the one that started you and saved you. And the perfecter, that's the word finisher. He started you in the race. By his grace and by his strength, he'll enable you to finish in the race and to breast the tape, the finisher of faith. And then it goes on to say, consider him. Think about him. Fix your mind on him. And so those three things surely are what we need also too. We can translate it into the terms of our hope if we're instructed into a rightly divided word. We know what we are looking for by God's grace. And we can read chapter 11. We can see human beings, yes, just as human as ourselves, and yet with that overwhelming desire all the time, whatever the cost, to go on. Although sometimes it seemed as though the cost was too much, and occasionally, as it were, they seemed to drop out. Well, let's see that, shall we? I pointed out in our last study that those that are mentioned here go in three sets of seven, and there's something that links them in pairs. So I won't go over that again. We'll start with verse 4, with the first one. By faith. And let me say to begin with, just occasionally in this chapter, you'll have the expression through faith. There's no need for that. In verse 11 is an example. Sarah, through faith. In the Greek, it's by faith all the way through. So I'm going to keep it as that. By faith. You see, verse 28, through faith. He, Moses, kept the Passover. The Greek says it's by faith. By faith. By faith. And it's this overcoming faith of one that's going on. That takes God at his word. That believes his promises. Oh, you know, Hebrews is the great epistle of promises. Do you know the word promise comes 14 times in Hebrews? That's to say, 2 times 7. I've asked you to note the things that God stamps with 7. And if you look at those 14 occurrences of promise, you'll find in every occasion, it's those who've embraced the promise and worked it out practically. Not those who've just nodded their head and said, yes, I know, that's true. Not that. But they've acted on it. They've done something. It's made them go on. It's been a tremendous urge to this going on to the full end. See, they cash in, if I may use such an expression, on the promises of God. And that's what you and I have got to do. It's no good just knowing about them. It's no good even giving addresses about them. There's no good even reading about them in the Bible. We've just got to learn to cash in on them, haven't we? Put them to the test and find that they work and work most gloriously. So, we start off then in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. The thing that links the two first ones together, Abel and Enoch, is death. He being dead yet speaking. And in Enoch's case, in verse 5, he was translated that he should not see death. Now, what stands out rather prominently when you read verse 4 in the original is this, that there is no word excellent there. That's been supplied by our translators. What the Greek says is this, by faith, Abel offered unto God more sacrifice than Cain. So, you say to yourself, oh, well, I guess that brings quite a different thought. Not so much that the sacrifice was better than Cain's, but he brought more. He brought more sacrifice than Cain did. Yes, that's a possibility. So, let's go back to the account in the book of Genesis and see whether we get any clues there to help us. Let's go back to the fourth chapter of Genesis. It says in verse 3, Genesis 4, and in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought, can you hear the effect of that word also? And the Hebrew and the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, turns it round, and both read this, he brought also of the firstlings of his flock. Can't you see that he's not only bringing of the fruit of the ground, but he also brought of the firstlings of his flock? I don't think it was wrong of Cain to bring the fruit of the ground, because that very word minchar is used in the offerings later on under the ceremonial law of Moses. But to come without some type of the shedding of blood, that's where this man went wrong. See, Abel perhaps brought of the fruit of the ground, but he also, because the very first lesson that our parents learnt was this, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. That's the very teaching of this letter. For then, the Lord, you remember, took the skin of animals and clothed them. There was redemption in type straight away. It was quite impossible for Cain and Abel not to have known that. And Cain knew all right, and so did Abel. But one honoured the word of God completely, and the other didn't. One was obedient, and the other was disobedient. You can call Cain's way, if you like, the bloodless way. And the epistle of Jude also talks about it, the way of Cain. And friends, that's just up to date. For if you watch and you listen to much that goes on in Christendom, you'll find the way of Cain is still in evidence. Sacrifice has to be eliminated, we're told today. We've got long past the idea there's got to be some sacrifice for sin. God is far too loving to demand the sacrifice for sin. And so on and so on. You've heard all that, I expect, many times. And yet, this is the absolute fundamental of the Christian faith. There's no way back to a thrice holy God unless death for sin has been accomplished. Unless there's been a sin bearer. So, what verse 4 of Hebrews 11 is really saying is that here's a man who honoured God's word completely, and he brought more sacrifice. He brought the vital thing that Cain left out, which was the shed blood. He obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gift, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. So here's something absolutely fundamental to start with. No one is ever going to get to perfection, is going to get to the goal, who doesn't see the necessity for Calvary's work. Doesn't see the need for the precious blood of Christ. It's not that we judge anybody, but it's quite impossible for any human being to go on to the full end unless he knows something about what this letter calls the blood of sprinkling. Sanctification. And all it stands for. So you see, we're touching a very fundamental thing. Now, what about Enoch? By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, oh, we're coming to the point we saw just now. He had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, if we kept that as our motto every day, we shouldn't go far wrong, should we? We're going to live every day, and we're going to try and please him in all we say and do and think. That's what the Apostle Paul was saying. If you turn to 2 Corinthians and the 5th chapter, he uses just the same word. Verse 9, wherefore we labour, here he is serving, look, this is service, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. The word accepted is the word well-pleasing. That's what I'm after. I'm working, not really just really working for work's sake. Oh no, I'm working to please my Saviour. Oh, that's the idea, friends. If we want to go on to the full end, that's what we've got to do. Sum up in our mind the things that please him, the things that displease him. As we said, where the Lord said, my soul shall have no pleasure in that one. But he will have pleasure in such, or he was pleased with Enoch. Fancy any human being having that testimony, his own heart and mind, God telling him that he was pleased with him. I can't think of any greater thrill than that. If God was to speak to your heart and mind now in this meeting, if he was to whisper and say to you, I'm pleased with you, my, that would give you a thrill, wouldn't it? He did to Enoch. Pleased him. Everyone who pleases God is going to get a prize. He's going to be a prize winner. He's going to be crowned. He'll be those who have gone on to the goal. Everyone who displeases God when he reviews the whole lot won't get a prize. He'll have lost it. It boils down to just as simple as that. Pleasing him or displeasing him. Now here's the example of all those who pleased him, and Enoch was one. And then it says in verse 6, but without faith, and such a faith as this, look, not merely the faith of a sinner bleeding on the Saviour, that isn't far enough, that's only the beginning, but without this overcoming faith that puts up with difficulties and loss and takes joy through the spoiling of their goods, their possessions, for Christ's sake. You see? If you can go on like that, well, unless you've got a faith like that, it's impossible to please him. So it's rather stringent, isn't it? And of course it is, if be honest about it. I mean, God doesn't throw his prizes away easily, but no point in them. We don't even in our human experience do that. We usually make it worthwhile for anyone to get a prize. And of course, as far as the apostle was concerned, they knew quite well, and he uses the very thing as an example in his letters, the Olympic Games. There was tremendous training and tremendous exercising and putting out of effort to win the race, that they might get the crown of laurel leaves. And he refers to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm not going to run like that, he said, running the race. It wasn't easy. It was a stringent thing. So we mustn't say to ourselves, well, this isn't easy, I'll give up. We ought to say, no, well, we don't expect it to be easy. There'd be no virtue in it if it was. That's the faith, then, that will win this prize. The faith that says, I'm going on whatever happens, and I'm not going to let bad things or even good things stop me from doing it. That's what chapter 12 is going to tell us presently. Laying aside the weights and the sin which does so easily beset. Two things, look. Weights and sin. Well, we can understand we've got to lay aside sin because that will surely clog. Well, what about weights? Well, you see, weights are the things that will stop the runner running quickly. And they may be good things. That's put separately from sins. We may let our homes become weights. We may let some of our friends or those near and dear to us become weights. We can let good things become weights if they take too big a place in our life and our affections. There's got to be a sorting out all the time in our minds, putting the emphasis upon the right thing. If we want to be amongst those that are pleasing God, that we get his pleasure and commendation at the end. Without such faith, it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is or exists You notice the Bible never tries to prove the existence of God, and don't you try to either. You can't prove the existence of God. The Bible assumes that God exists, and it says you must believe it. There's just no going on at all unless you started there. It's only the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. The fool. So though we may be sympathetic with people who are genuine atheists, remember, they've got to come to the point where they give that foolishness up and just let the testimony of creation all around them speak of one who is the great creator, who is God himself. Must believe that he exists, and then here's the point, this is the point of the whole letter, that he is a rewarder, there it is, one that gives a prize, one that gives a crown, of those that diligently seek him, that keep on at it. Look, don't give it up. It's this not giving up which is the great point of Hebrews. And if we keep the figure of running in a race, we can understand it perfectly. We know when we run a race, it's useless giving up. We've just jolly well got to keep on until we've breasted the tape. When you're running a race, that's the point. So it's no good starting well and ending badly. It's no good starting and getting 3/4 of the way there. We must start, and by God's grace, go all the way, whatever it costs. And while we're talking about costs, of course, all the time, we mustn't think there are no encouragements. Oh, there's heaps of encouragements, because this letter is very careful to add all the encouragements as well, all the blessings, all the joy we shall get even when running down here, let alone what we're going to get up there. So, of course, it's all well balanced. Two sides to these things. Now Noah. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. It's inheritance that links Noah and Abraham together. The inheritance for Abraham comes in the next verse, verse 8, and here is Noah becoming an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now here was an extraordinary thing. Faith, of course, believes what God has said. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When God speaks, faith accepts and believes it, and says, well, Lord, if you said it, it must be right. Sometimes God seems to ask things that don't appear to be right. It might have been so in Noah's case. Fancy God asking any man to build a liner on dry ground. Could you ever see anything so stupid outwardly? And yet, that's what God did. And we're told that Noah, being moved with fear, be careful with this word, not cringing fear, there's two words in the Greek, he wasn't afraid in that sense. This is reverential fear. This is the one that loves the Lord so much that believes all he says. He says, in effect, Lord, you told me to do this, I'll do it. Although it may appear ridiculous, I'll build this ark on dry land. You'll remember, too, that the Old Testament characters lived a very long time. To us, 70 or 80 years is a long time, long span of human life. But don't forget, they lived hundreds of years. Not 70 or 80. Now, Peter, in his letter, calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. So there he was, preaching to his day and generation. He builds a liner on dry land. He warns them concerning the judgment which God says will surely come. And how many converts did he get? Not one, as far as I know. Because when the judgment did come, only he and his own family went in, and the rest were judged and drowned. Terrible, wasn't it? I sometimes think of that to encourage myself, and I pass it on to encourage you, because in your witness you may find, I'm sure you have found, you don't get a lot of response to your Christian witness, do you? I mean, you don't find dozens of people accepting Christ as their Saviour, and dozens of Christians embracing the deeper truth of the Scriptures. No, you find it hard. It's ones and twos here and there, and sometimes you wait a mighty long time even for ones to respond. Well, don't forget, here's one who preached for hundreds of years and didn't get one convert. What a test. He never gave in, though. God has told me to do it. He did it. So, don't judge by results externally. The Lord, when Noah stands before him in that judgment day, the Lord won't say to him, Noah, you were a failure. My goodness, you're preaching all that time, you didn't get one convert for me. Is he going to talk like that? Most certainly not. He's going to be well pleased because of this man's faithful witness. So, I say that to you, if God has shown you truth, well, hold fast to it and don't give in. And it doesn't matter whether people, in one sense, accept it or turn away from it. You be faithful to it. The Old Testament prophets had to learn to give God's message whether the people hear or whether they forbear, God says. Whether they accept it or turn away, you give it. And I think we've got to keep that well in mind all the time. If we're only going to give the things that please people, or only going to give it to them when they are pleased to receive it, I'm afraid our Christian witness is going to be small indeed. But let's take heart then from Noah's witness. Here was overcoming faith indeed, going right on all that long time. Warning, preaching, and apparently nothing happening. Then Abraham, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, yes. And yet was that obedience complete? No, it wasn't. I'm going to try and remind you so that we can get the balance between the Old Testament record and the Holy Spirit's resume, if I may put it, of this man's life in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, when I come to Genesis 12, I'm told this. Now, God had said to Abram, get out of thy country, and from thy father's house, and from thy kindred, and go to a land that I will show thee. Now, if you read Hebrews 11 alone, you'd think Abraham did it straight away, and did it exactly as God told him. But, when you read the facts, he didn't. To begin with, he didn't leave his kindred because he took his relatives with him. In fact, he took his father, Terah, with him, or even... not that. The Bible says Terah took Abraham. And God had never given any revelation to Terah. And Abraham meekly follows. We saw when we started our study in this letter, they go a long way together, hundreds of miles, and still they haven't crossed. They haven't become a Hebrew. They've not gone over the river Euphrates, which they must do if they're going on to that land which God was going to show him. So as long, you see, as he holds fast to Terah unto his kindred and is disobedient, well, he just marks time, so to speak. He may make a lot of movement. He'd move 200 or 300 miles, but he was no nearer the goal. So, see, friends, it isn't just amount of movement. It's whether that movement is in line with God's will that really matters. And we're told that when Terah died, then Abram goes on. Now, Terah's a picture of the old man. Oh, the old man can keep us from going on in this race, can't it? Let's remember what God's done with it, knowing this, says Romans 6, that our old man was crucified. It's got to die, and it has died in God's plan and purpose. We've got to reckon it dead. Was crucified with him when he was crucified. But then the next thing, I read that Lot is with him, and he comes to the point in Genesis 13, that he finally just cannot get on any longer. There's got to be a separation. Lot is a picture of the believer, oh, he's a true believer, because Peter calls him righteous Lot. But he's the believer, alas, who is taken up with the things of this world, who's not going on. He thought he could improve Sodom. He sat in the gate of Sodom, we're told, possibly as one of its judges. There are many people who think they can improve a world under condemnation and death, just like Lot did. But they may have to learn the solemn lesson that Lot learned. It was the man outside Sodom that did the most for it. You read of Abraham wrestling in prayer with God for that wicked city. Lot inside didn't do anything. Abraham outside did. But there comes a point in that 13th chapter where Abraham says to Lot, separate thyself from me. If you'll go that way, well, I'll go this way. But we can no more go on together. There's got to be separation. Friends, that's the basic truth of sanctification. For sanctification, in Old Testament or New, means separation. Separation from the flesh. Lot is a picture of the fleshly believer. The crucifixion of the flesh, what about that? That Romans talks about. Crucifixion of the old man. The crucifixion of the flesh. And then you'll find that Abraham comes to the place called Hebron. But Hebron means fellowship. He can't have fellowship until he's really been obedient to the Lord. When Terah's gone, when Lot separated, now then, Abraham, you can come on with me, we'll have fellowship together. And in that time too, you find him going out of the Lord's will, going down to Egypt. Satan puts the pressure on, or he knows how to do that with you and me sometimes, and all God's children. Satan puts the pressure on by causing a famine to come on the land. What's Abraham going to do? Is he going to stand? And is he going to trust the Lord to supply his need? He thinks he must do something. He'd better go down to Egypt, where there was no famine. And down he goes. Note, going down to Egypt. That was true in more senses than one. And while he's in Egypt, no revelation from the Lord. Not only that, but he gets all mixed and tangled up with Sarah, and it involves him in telling lies to a heathen king, and this heathen king has to pull him up. Oh, that was a disgrace, wasn't it? Yet you see, Hebrews 11 says nothing about these things. God in his mercy blocked them all out, because although Abraham was wasting his time and was going wrong, yet right down underneath, God could see that he wanted the right thing. And so in his mercy, he waited for this man to come back to Hebron, the place of fellowship. You see, if God wasn't a long-suffering God, I don't believe there's a single believer that would ever get the prize. I'm sure there wouldn't be. It's only because he is so long-suffering with our failures that he waits and waits for us to come back again. Of course, we mustn't, if we get out of step with him, obviously we mustn't take too long in getting back, must we? No, indeed. And so, this man goes on after Lot is separated, and then you find him as the great overcomer, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and that's the point where he is the overcomer, Melchizedek, who's made so much of in this letter, meets him, Abraham, the overcomer, the one that's going on now. Oh, he's a true Hebrew. And at last, when you come to the 22nd chapter, you've got to the goal. When God asks the most difficult thing of all, give me thy son, thine only son. That was the test of all tests. Now, this time, Abraham didn't flinch. And Hebrews 11 is going to tell you why. And when he offered up Isaac, and he didn't intend, but he took the knife, and God stopped him, but as far as he was concerned, it was a finished act, done. Isaac was killed. When he did that, he breasted the tape. How do I know that? Because James tells me that. That by that offering, by that action, his faith was made perfect. Turn to the second chapter of James. James 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Oh, does that make you jump? Justified by works? When Romans insisted upon justification by faith, and by faith only, well, there's no contradiction. Poor Luther, who was used so marvellously of God at the Reformation to bring back this neglected and fundamental doctrine of justification by faith, called this letter an epistle of straw, because it seemed to contradict all that God had taught him, but it doesn't really. See, justification by faith is the beginning. That's Genesis 12. Justification by works is Genesis 22. That faith has got to grow, and it grows, friends, by us working it out in practice. And here was a supreme work, as far as Abram was concerned. So verse 21 says, was not Abram our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And here it is, by works was faith
Here's your key word of Hebrews, made perfect, taken right to the goal.
Yeah, it is.
God didn't ask this man to do anything more difficult after that. So he's in Hebrews chapter 11 as one who's attained the goal. Now, in spite of the slips, in spite of the wrongdoing, the Holy Spirit erases all that. And you've only got in Hebrews 11 the things he did by faith. Let's read it. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed, but although he did it in stages, and went out, not knowing whither he went, by faith he sojourned, he lived as a stranger, as the word means, in a land that God had given him. What an extraordinary thing. God had said to him, look, Abraham, you see this land? It's all yours. I give it to you and to your seed. Arise, walk in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for to thee will I give it. That's Genesis chapter 13. And yet, he never possessed an inch of it. So much so that even when he died and when his wife died, he had to buy a piece of land to bury both of them in it. Well, that's a very strange thing, isn't it? Ah, but you see, the reality, the goal, isn't touched by things that are corruptible. Not things that death and sin can corrupt. No, no. We're going to be told that he was looking presently for a sphere, for a city. Oh, yes, no death there. No sin there. That's what he was after. Nothing that defiles enters into that city, says Revelation. And that's what he was after. So, that explains why he was willing to be a sojourner down here. And he said, well, he said, this isn't the real one. That's what I'm after. I'm going to be really home when I get there. And until I get there, I won't be really home. I'll be willing to live in a tent. Just a tent, that's all. Waiting patiently for that day to come when I shall find my place in that heavenly Jerusalem, that city of glory. That's really what, in effect, Hebrews 11 is saying. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tents, tabernacles, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Why? Why didn't he start to build cities? You notice that Abraham never built a city, not even the land God had given him. That was left to the Nimrods and the Cains to build a city. See, they hadn't realized that sin and death are spoiled an inheritance down here until it's been put away. You can't have any enjoyment where there's sin and death. It would spoil it. And so they were willing just to live in unsubstantial things like tents. Put up today and taken down tomorrow. You know there's a wonderful thing said by God in the Old Testament. God knew, of course, that his earthly children were called to live in that way, and they were doing it by faith. And, in effect, do you know that he said, I'll do the same too. I won't have a settled dwelling. I'll walk in a tent with you. If you've got to walk in a tent, so will I. Have you seen that? Let's turn to the second book of Samuel, and the seventh chapter. Oh, I think this is a wonderful thing, that God in his grace and mercy and love should condescend to talk like this. God tells Nathan to go to David, 2 Samuel 7, and verse 5. Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Now note, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and a tabernacle. I've not had a settled house all this time. Since I took you out of Egypt and saved you, you've been in tents. I walked in a tent too. Oh, here's one that's willing to walk with us, friends. It's willing to, as it were, hold our hands and to keep us as we run. That is why this letter, seven times over, says, draw near to him. Keep close to him. He's with you all the time. Of course, while we know that actually he's seated in the glory, far above all at the majesty on high, yet, spiritually, he's with us. The Lord is near. says that glorious letter to the Philippians, close to us. Never let's think of him as being far away, millions, billions, trillions of miles away. He's not there. He's so near, we just stretch out the hand of faith, we've touched him, and he's called a forerunner in this letter, don't forget, the one that's run the race before us, and knows, and therefore is willing to sympathise, understand, help, guide, strengthen, and do all the things that we need. So coming back then, for he looked for a city, and this is the real one, because it has the foundations, the Greek says. It seems to bring to the mind the idea that ordinary earthly cities have got no real foundations. But this one has. It can't be shaken. Whose builder and maker is God. What do you think would happen to the greatest of our cities if God shook the earth with a tremendous earthquake? Well, if God's word, if the word of prophecy, is to be believed, God is going to do that. He said, I'm going to shake terribly the earth. I'm going to shake all nations. And the book of the Revelation talks about a tremendous earthquake just prior to the Lord's second coming. What do you think is going to happen to New York with its skyscrapers when God terribly shakes the earth? I dare say if we go to New York now, the Americans would be proud to show us around as a grand city, which doubtless it is, to look at. But it hasn't got real foundations, that's the trouble. When God shakes it, it'll topple over like a pack of cards. But not this city. It's got the foundations. And if you want to know what the foundations are, you'll turn to Revelation chapter 21, where it's described by the Apostle John, who also saw it in a vision given to him by the Holy Spirit, in all its blaze of glory and gold and jewels and wonder. The one that showed it to John showed it to Abraham. Otherwise, how could he have known it? How could he have endured all this? How could he have looked for something that he could never see? But the same one showed it to him. And once he got a glimpse of it, like John had, of all its glory, he said to himself, well, that's enough for me. Now, I'm willing to go without anything to get that. I'm willing to live in a tent all my life, never have a settled home to get that. And so, the great thing is to, of course, have some conception of the glory that lies ahead, isn't it? If we can keep that well in our minds, then we can assess all that we're going through in this present earthly pilgrimage and keep it in the right proportion about it. A lot of it is very good in its way. We can enjoy it up to a point, yes, but we remember that it's not the principal thing. There's the reality that lies ahead in resurrection awaiting us, if we'll only keep our minds fixed on it and fixed on the Lord who's there as the great goal. Well, Abraham did. He looked, for he expected a city. And it's described for us in chapter 12, we shall come to that in later study, which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now what about his wife? Through faith, or better, by faith, Sarah also received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful, who promised. Now look at the God of mercy, again dealing with Sarah, like he dealt with Abraham. You'd think, when you read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, that this woman, directly God promised her a son, embraced it straight away, and just went in the strength of it. Did she? She did not. She laughed. She said, a woman like me, have a child? Never. And instead of the laugh of faith, it was the laugh of unbelief. But nothing said about that in Hebrews chapter 11. And yet she did laugh the laugh of faith, because that's why she called him. His name means laughter, Isaac. Laughter. God hath made me laugh. Yes, but it was a laugh of faith. She laughed a laugh of unbelief to begin with. And God had to say to her, anything too hard for the Lord? And do you know that word hard is the word wonderful? The very name of Christ. His name, said Isaiah, that son that should be born, should be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord to do? But it isn't, is it? It's unbelief that says, now really, this is too much to expect me to believe, that God can do that. But Romans 4, you see, tells us that God kept these two old people waiting till it was physically impossible to have a child, both Abraham and both Sarah were as good as dead, says the verse. So you see, the child that was born was a miracle. And I want to tell you that this word strength in verse 11 is the word miracle. There it is. Isaac was the miracle child. She received a miracle, literally, to conceive seed when she was past age. Both of them. Miracle. Let's turn to Romans chapter 4, shall we? See how this overcoming faith worked in her husband and her. Romans 4, verse 18. Who, against hope, believed in hope, this is Abraham, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. You've got to know, it's tremendous promises. There's going to be a nation like unto the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky, so many that you can't even number them. And here was he past age, and his wife past age, they'd never even had a son yet. And yet God had said that. Well, see, God said it. It must happen. And also, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. Look at that. Now, when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, he had the ability, he was able to perform. Well, that's the great thing, isn't it? Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Has he bitten off more than he can chew? Has he? No. And so, Isaac, the child, the miracle child, the child of resurrection, was born. Now, when we come later on in this chapter to the test and the climax of this man's faith, where, when the boy grows up, God asks him to be given back as a sacrifice, we're told that Abraham didn't flinch, reckoning that God was able to raise him from the dead, we're told. That's why when you read in Genesis 22 that Abraham tells the young men who had journeyed with him to wait, he said, I am the lad, will go yonder to worship, and will come again to you. What an extraordinary thing to say, when he knew he was going to kill him. How could he say, come again to him? Well, Hebrews then said he knew quite well that God would raise him up from the dead. Because otherwise there couldn't be a seed, there couldn't be a nation. If he killed Isaac, and that was the end of Isaac. And I've often wondered, friends, I've said to myself, well, how did Abraham know that God would raise him from the dead? As far as I know, there's nothing in the record in Genesis of anybody being raised from the dead. Can you find anybody in Abraham's experience? How did he know about resurrection of the dead? And then one day it suddenly hit me. Of course he knew, because the very thing had operated in his own body. And that of his wife. It was the power of his resurrection that enabled them to bear this son, Isaac. And what he said in effect was, well, if it operates once, it can do it again. The same thing. The same power can raise him up from the dead. That's the way he knew. And after all, you know, what you experience is the finest teacher of all. It's better than theory. This man knew that the power of his resurrection operated because he had experienced it already. So here then Sarah, although she failed to begin with, although she had unbelief, yet she ends by laughing the laugh of faith and calling the child laughter. In the end, because she judged him faithful who had promised. And then there comes two or three verses of commentary. Therefore sprang there even a one, and him as good as dead. See, whether you read Romans or Hebrews, you're told that physically, as far as that goes, they're as good as dead. Impossible to have children. There comes from him, there spring from him, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. What an extraordinary thing. They died, they went all through this life and never had them. No, because they'd learnt this lesson, that they were going to be enjoyed in resurrection. I'll put it this way, where the Lord said another connection, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. You and I won't have our enjoyment in our sphere of blessing anywhere where the sin or death or moth or corruption. We never enjoy it. Couldn't. So they're willing to wait. They're willing not to have a single thing down here to wait until that time comes in resurrection life. They're yet going to have it. They all died in faith, not having received a promise. What did they do? They saw it a long way off, look. But having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, because that wasn't their home. That wasn't their prize sphere. They're willing to be nothing down here. Sojourners, strangers, pilgrims. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And then note this. And truly, if they had remembered, that's the Greek word, they'd been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But they didn't remember the past. They did what Philippians 3 says, forgetting the things that are behind, they looked in front of the goal and they pressed on and ran the race. There's the very thing. Now, had they thought about Egypt, well, then they might have turned back. And wasn't that the toll with Israel? They said, we remember the onions and the garlic and the cucumber and all the good things we had in Egypt. And all we've got now is all this miserable time we're going through in the wilderness. That's the way they spoke. A fickle memory. What a terrible thing a fickle memory is. Remembering in Egypt all the so-called good things and forgetting all the taskmaster's whip and the slavery and the bondage. Well, they'd forgotten all that, all right. So, you see, in this race, friends, we've got to learn what it is to forget the things that are behind. There's some Christians who are being held back in the race because they're holding on to things that rankle in their minds, in their past experiences. Something that's happened, they can't let it go, they can't forget it. Oh, well, it'll be a way to stop them running. We've got to. Got to forget all that. And press on. Had they remembered, well, they would have turned back, possibly. And as I've said before, isn't it wonderful to think that although Israel in the wilderness, disobedient, wanted to make a captain and return to Egypt, and would have done had God let them, but he wouldn't let them. If they'd had their way, they'd have gone back. And gone back to slavery. Not even in type will God allow his people to unsave themselves. Egypt stands for bondage and sin and death, the unsaved state. No, but when they said that, let us make a captain and return to Egypt, well, they lost the prize. Because in spirit and in mind, they weren't going on, they were going back, you see. You can't run with your eyes backwards. You can't run with your head turned backwards. You must run with your head turned forwards and with your eyes fixed on the goal. Whether in natural running or in spiritual running. So these didn't remember what they'd left, but they did remember the glories that were coming in that heavenly city. But now, verse 16, they desire a better country. That's it. Here's the prize sphere, better than anything on earth. No sin or death there. This is the prize sphere for them. That is an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city, the heavenly Jerusalem. There he is. God's not ashamed. Isn't it wonderful to think God is saying, in effect, I'm not ashamed to be linked with such as that. That's God speaking. I'm not ashamed to be associated with my children who act like that. So I wonder whether he can say that as he looks at you and me. I'm not ashamed to be associated with them. No, I'm well pleased. I'm well pleased with that. You can be sure that God's well pleased with any child of his that's going on like that. Forgetting the things that are behind and all the things that were pulled back, remembering all the glory that lies ahead and just going on. Well, friends of time, I'm afraid it's gone. We must finish here. I thought I might have been able to finish the chapter, but I can't do that. Next time, God willing, we will start from this point where it picks up Abraham again, brings us to the climax of his faith, and then we get the example of Moses. And the very same point coming before us, we shall see, Moses gave up all what he gave up for God's sake. Why? Why? Because, says Hebrews 11, he had respect to the recompense of the reward. That's it, look. He was out for the prize. the Lord. And so he was willing to give up. Yes, he was willing to give up the throne of Egypt and all the wealth of Egypt to identify himself with his people who were slaves because God had told him to do it. That was part of his test. So may the Lord help us to catch the spirit of this great chapter and be amongst those who are going on. Nothing daunting, counting the cost, yet seeing the glory that lies ahead and remembering the tremendous privilege of going together with him, not by ourselves, in his strength, encouraged, helped, guided by him, looking away unto Jesus, the author, the beginner, and the finisher of our faith, for his own sake. Amen.